Amen. Now we've come to chapter 10 of the book of Acts this morning, and I want to begin with a question, because this truly is one of the most important chapters in all of the New Testament with regards to our church history. Did you ever really stop to think that the very reason that we are able to gather here this morning as a group of Christians in a little church in Tasmania is as a result of what happened in Acts chapter 10? Because this chapter serves as a turning point in the early church. Up until this time, the gospel was being preached and was being shared, but primarily amongst the Jewish people of the day. In fact, the preaching only seems to have been to the Jews. If you look over into chapter 11 and the verse 19, you'll find the policy that held in that day, that now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And so while the message of the gospel was beginning to spread out from Jerusalem into Samaria onto the other parts of the world, the general policy of the church was to preach unto the Jews only. Now, I know we can point to the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, but let's remember that he was already a worshipper of Jehovah. Up until this point, there has been no conversion of a group of Gentiles who represented the population outside of Judaism. So while the disciples are doing a great job of taking the gospel to other places, they are limiting the gospel to a particular group of people, those like themselves, in other words. And they fail to understand that the purpose of the Lord Jesus that he has for them is that they were to be ministers of the gospel to all nations. They were instructed in the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They were to make disciples of all nations. And they fail to grasp that part of their mandate. And so in order to help Peter and the other disciples fulfill the greater ministry that God had for them, the Lord has to open their eyes to behold and see the harvest fields truly are white and ready for harvest. And that includes all the nations of the world and all the people of those nations. And so what happens here in Acts chapter 10 with the conversion of Cornelius is opening up, well, I was going to say a whole new chapter in our church history. And we're going to see major strides being taken for the fulfilling of the Great Commission. And so this is a turning point. So we want to look at this chapter and see some of the things that are happening within it, the importance of them, and then, of course, our responsibility to keep that message flowing into the world around us today. So we begin with a look at a man by the name of Cornelius. We're introduced to him there in verse 1. He's described as a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian band. Of course, a centurion commanded 100 soldiers in the Roman army. He's stationed in Caesarea, which is along the Mediterranean coast. It was the capital city for Roman affairs in the land of Palestine. Israel, of course, has been conquered by the Romans. They are an occupied territory. And Cornelius is there with his soldiers as, well, a peacekeeping force. They're there to enforce the Roman law, to keep the rebellious Israel in line. And while he is stationed in Israel, it seems that he has learned something about the Jewish religion. He's perhaps been attracted to certain parts of it. maybe some of the ceremonies, maybe the moral code and the ethical standards of the people has caught his eye. But one way or another, he has come to a religious understanding that the God of Israel is the one true God. And I want you to notice a few things about this man's religious life. In verse 2, Luke describes him as a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. The idea of him being devout carries with it a sense of reverence towards the Lord. We might refer to him today as a God-fearing man. So he has rejected the multiplicity of gods of the Greeks and of the Romans, and he has now settled on the idea that there can only truly be one God over all. And so he has adopted this religious attitude towards the Lord. He is devout, reverencing the one true God. Now, this isn't merely an intellectual religion that he has. You'll find that it has an outward impact on his life. You'll see that he was devout, one that feared God with all his house, and he gave much alms to the people. He tried to help those that were in need. This is commendable. He looks around him and he sees those that are in a worse condition than himself, and he seeks to express his religious piety by helping others when he can. We also notice in verse 2 that he prayed. He prayed to God always. He has regular times of prayer. If you look in verse 30, you'll find that he makes reference to the fact that he was praying at the ninth hour. That was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They measured their time forward from 6 in the morning. Now, you'll remember men like Daniel, who prayed 3 times a day, typically at the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. 9 in the morning, noon, and then 3 in the afternoon. Has Cornelius adopted those times of prayer for his own life? Perhaps. So here he is, a religious, God-fearing man, charitable towards his neighbours, praying to the Lord, and yet he's not a saved man. He doesn't truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour. Now, some people might object to that statement. How could such a religious man be truly lost before God? Well, don't take my word for it. Look at what your Bible says in verse 14 of chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 14. We read of Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words, wherefore by thou and all thy house shall be saved. In other words, Cornelius was told that the message that Peter will bring to you is a message whereby you will be saved. So obviously up until this point, he is not a saved man. And why is he not a saved man? Well, as we read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to make the distinction that being religious and being a Christian are not necessarily the same thing. And so you can pray 5 times a day, and you can tithe your money, and you can go to religious services, and you can be good and kind to your neighbour. But none of those things by themselves mean that you have gained eternal life. In fact, the Bible teaches us very clearly that we're not saved by our works, but we're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus. So he is a religious man, there's no doubt about that, but up until this point, he is still an unsaved man. That's quite interesting when you look through the previous chapters, 8, 9 and 10. We're actually given three examples of religious men who were not saved. In chapter 8 we had the Ethiopian eunuch. He was obviously religious and devout in his worship. He went to Jerusalem for the feast to seek after God. But it wasn't until Philip came alongside him and explained to him the Lord Jesus Christ that that religious man had a true relationship with God. When we get to chapter 9, we find Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, educated and a teacher of the religion of the Jews, devout in all of his ways, zealous, but without Christ. Here in chapter 10, we've got the Roman centurion, a God-fearing man, one who had respect for the things of God, and still he needs to be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how religious you are, or what church you attend, or how many good works you perform, or how much money you give, or even how much of the Bible you can recite. None of these things brings salvation. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we must commend this man nonetheless. He didn't know very much, but what he did know, he put into practice. He sought to worship God. The Lord Jesus reminds us in John 7 and verse 17 that if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. The Lord blesses those who seek. God honored this centurion by giving him a vision of himself. He sent an angel to bring a message to him. I think the lesson is that we should respond positively to the light and the revelation that God has given to us in anticipation that he will continue to reveal more of himself today. I fear that the Lord would say of so many here in Australia today of what was said of the towns of Bethsaida and the Saviour's Day, woe unto thee. Chorus, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. We live in a country where, while many have the opportunity to hear the gospel, there are few that are like Cornelius, that are actively seeking that relationship with God, seeking his truth in his word. So here we have one that's seeking for God. The problem, however, is with the church and their reluctance to go and to share the gospel with those that need to hear it. Here's a man, Cornelius, who wants a relationship with God, and like the Ethiopian eunuch, needs someone to come alongside him and explain to him how he can be saved and how he can be right with God. And there's no one in Caesarea to tell him. No one willing to go into the house of a Gentile and tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while the church was busy in certain aspects of the work, they weren't fulfilling the full mandate given to them by the Saviour. So there's a change that's needed. Change of attitude. Change of thinking. You know, I'm told that in those days that every Jewish man would thank God for three things every day. He would thank God that he was not a slave. He would thank God that he was not a Gentile. And he would thank God that he was not a woman. And from boyhood, Jews were taught to despise the Gentiles. They were unclean. They were dogs. Peter explains there in verse 28. He says unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. He says, good Jews like me do not have social contact with Gentiles like you. We won't meet with them, we won't eat with them, we won't enter into their homes or their houses. This explanation goes all the way back to the time of their captivity in Babylon, when Israel realized that their contact with surrounding nations had brought them into idolatry and the forsaking of God, and God brought them into captivity. And he kept them in captivity until they learned to hate the false religions. It was only when that lesson was fully learned that they returned to the land of Israel, and they despised the idolatry of the foreign nations so much that there became a separation between Israel and the surrounding nations. And for hundreds of years, the Jews then had maintained that practice of separation. And they maintained it so much that by the time the disciples come along here in the book of Acts, that they have to completely unlearn hundreds of years of tradition and prejudice that stopped them from going to the Gentiles and sharing with them the good news of Jesus Christ. How could the Gentile nations be saved if the Jewish believers refused to have any contact with them? And so for the sake of the gospel, something must change. The hearts and the attitudes of the believers to those that are outside of their circle of friends and influence. They need to broaden their horizons. They need to lift up their eyes and see that the fields are white and ready for the harvest. And what we find happening in the book of Acts and in some of Paul's letters to the churches, that the Jews required a Gentile who wanted to be a Christian to become a Jew first. Crazy. Before you can become a Christian, you have to become a Jew. You have to be circumcised. You have to be brought into the Jewish faith so that you can be introduced to Christ, who will save you out of your Jewish faith. It was ridiculous. The Lord had to change this prejudice within the hearts of his people. So as we read chapter 10, it's almost as if the Lord is taking Cornelius with one hand and Simon Peter with the other hand and bringing them together. And so the Lord begins to change Peter's mind. How does he do it? He does it with a vision. He stayed in the house of Simon the Tanner. He's preaching throughout the area of Joppa, and he's retired to the housetop in order to pray at around noon. Peter's a man of prayer. Verse 10 tells us that he's becoming hungry, and he falls into a trance. And he sees heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. The four corners, of course, speak about the four points of the compass. It's a picture of the entire world. And on the sheet that descends before him, there are all kinds of creatures. All manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the earth. And these many types of creatures were intended to symbolize the world as it was, the humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, the sheet, that entire world was lowered before him. Clean and unclean all together. The creeping things we read of there refers to the reptiles, the snakes, the lizards. And Peter has no doubt picked up on the symbolism. And they're all together on this great sheet tied at the four corners. I did read the story of Harry Ironside, the great Bible commentator, He told of the time when his father was dying, and as he lay upon his deathbed, this great scene from Acts chapter 10 kept running through his mind. He began to recite the passage. He spoke of the great sheep knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, and all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts, and his mind began to slip. He couldn't find the next phrase. He'd start again, the great sheep knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, and all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts, and his friend leaned over and said, "And creeping things." "Ah, yes," he said, "the creeping things. That's how I got in. A poor, good-for-nothing, creeping thing. And God saved me by his grace." Even the things that were despised, the creeping things, God would have mercy upon. And as Peter sees this vision, the Lord speaks to him in verse 13, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter refused. "Not so, Lord." Imagine saying to the Lord, "Not so. Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." The Lord commanded him to do it. Peter must have felt that he was being tested, and he was, of course. The Lord tells him specifically now in verse 15 that these animals are now clean unto. "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." So the dietary requirements of the Old Testament that declared these animals unclean no longer applies. And those today that seek to live by the Old Testament dietary laws, fair play to them, but they don't need to. They may be good for you physically, but they no longer have any spiritual significance. The Lord has ushered in his new covenant. The ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They no longer apply. Peter, these aren't unclean any longer. When God has cleansed, don't be calling unclean. Now, the main thrust of the vision is not to get Peter to change his eating habits, but to change his attitude. To change his attitude towards the Gentiles. And so by verse 17, Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. He's seeking an understanding, an explanation of the vision. He's thinking about it. And then his mind is opened. The Lord reveals to him just exactly what it meant. There were three men standing at the door of Simon the Tanner looking to meet with Simon Peter the Apostle. The number of the men corresponds with the number of times that the vision was seen there in verse 16. This was done thrice, three times. He understands the significance of it rather quickly because in verse 23 he invites them in. He gives them lodging. There's been a transformation in his thinking already. He wouldn't typically have done this. And by the time we get to verse 28, he says unto them, "You know that it is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." That's why he says in verse 29, "I was willing to come unto the house of a Gentile." Now, we might argue and say that Peter should have known this a whole lot sooner. Back in the day of Pentecost, when God's Spirit was poured out upon his people, he quoted from the book of Joel about God's Spirit being poured out upon the sons and daughters, but he forgot to mention that God's Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. He's heard the Lord Jesus speak of his desire to see the nations brought in faith to himself. He knows the words of John 3 and verse 16, that God so loved the world. But now he needs to put those things he has learned into practice. To go and to tell the nations of the sea. So Peter's thinking is transformed. He has a new perspective. The old prejudice has to be set aside. And he has to recognize that the gospel is truly for all men in all places. This is a huge shift in his understanding. We're not to restrict the preaching and the sharing of the gospel to people who are just like us. And that's what we tend to do. If we're going to witness to another, it's likely they're going to be someone just like us, from a similar background, a similar lifestyle, a similar occupation. What we're called to do here is to go beyond our comfort zone, to reach out to other people who are unlike us, who think differently than we do, who come from different cultures than we do, who speak maybe different languages than we do. We have to overcome those prejudices that we might have and share the gospel with one and all. And Peter has taken on this new perspective. And he's learned in a very dramatic way that what God has cleansed, he's not to call common or unclean. This spreads then through the church to the others. Paul will write that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Jesus Christ. There's no room for your prejudice, for your discrimination. There ought not to be an ethnic church in the sense that only a people of a certain type or colour or character or creed can attend it. The church is to be the channel for the gospel for the entire world. And Peter went and he preached the gospel to Cornelius and to his family. You'll notice that he preached the same message that he preached to the Jews previously. The message doesn't change. People don't need to hear of a Jesus just for them. We need to hear of the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. Yes, I realize that when missionaries go to different countries that they have to adapt to the culture and to the ways, but the message doesn't change. The focus must still be upon the Savior. And so you'll notice in verse 36 that the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, that he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea. That's what I'm preaching to you now. The same message, that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And Peter's message demonstrates the fact that salvation centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the world needs to hear about. Verse 38, he points out our Savior's sinless life, his perfect life. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. He exalts the person of our Savior. He speaks in verse 39 of his death. We are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Not only spoke of the Savior's life, he spoke of his death. When he speaks of the tree, Peter no doubt has in mind that reference in the Old Testament of the one that is cursed by hanging on a tree. The Lord Jesus took our curse upon himself so that we might be delivered from the judgment of God. At that Last Supper, the Savior said, this is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. He suffered and he died in order to give to you and I redemption, peace with God. So he spoke of his life and of the Savior's death. And in verse 40, he speaks of the resurrection. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. And now in verse 42, We find that he's not only the Savior of men, but he will be the judge of all men. God has ordained him to be the judge of the quick and the dead. In other words, one day you will stand before him. Are you prepared for that day? Are you ready? It's no wonder that Peter said at the end of verse 36 that the Lord Jesus is Lord of all, of Jews, of Gentiles, of all the nations. Now, what's the response that was met with? Well, in verse 43, we find Cornelius is called to faith. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Cornelius, your good works will not save you. Your good intentions and your religion will not save you. What you need is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Thou shalt receive remission of sins. Did he have to become a Jew in order to be saved? No, not at all. Did he have to be circumcised or baptized? No. No mention of any of those things. Simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 44, obviously Cornelius has heard and has believed. Because while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. That's what we need in our preaching today. For the Holy Ghost to fall. Come upon us to open the hearts of those that hear God's truth and to bring them to saving faith. My words will never do it. We need the Lord to move, his Holy Ghost. Having been moved upon by the Holy Ghost, Cornelius and those that were with him received. Let me say it again. Going to church will not save you. Good works will not save you. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is what's needed. And so our encouragement this morning is that the message of the gospel is for everyone. God is no respecter of persons. He would have us share the truth of Jesus Christ with everyone that we meet, irrespective of their background, irrespective of their lifestyle, irrespective of our prejudice and our discrimination. Those things should be set aside. And as we share the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that God will send his Holy Spirit. You know what I find so remarkable about the days that we're living in? Whereas previously, in order to evangelize people from other nations, you had to go as a missionary and travel to the extents of the world and go and meet with them in their own countries. You know what's happening today? There's people from all over the world coming to us. There are people coming to Australia from all parts of the world. We have an opportunity as we meet with others in our day-to-day life to share with them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who knows but that person that you meet with, that you work with, that you see as you're out on your walk or you're drinking your coffee, has perhaps been brought to Australia to meet with you that you might share the gospel with. May we learn to share the good news of Jesus Christ everywhere we go. And with everyone that we meet, and all for the glory of the Lord's great name. Amen. Amen.